Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Welcome to our members and welcome to our visitors. As always, thank you to the men who led in prayer, who led in song, who served at the table. Kevin, brother, thank you for your comments before the Lord's Supper. Those were excellent. And I truly appreciate your insight, the effort that goes into that. We all appreciate that. I'm sure I speak on behalf of everyone. Thank you for everyone who works to solidify God's word here and to make us stronger, make us better, make us more effective and more loving. Thank you all for being here together today. And to our fathers, happy Father's Day. We hope that you enjoy this day of relaxation and rest. As you're enjoying your Father's Day, just remember that this father has to work today. So, yesterday Wendy said, well, I guess on Father's Day you get to work for the father. So I thought that was a good way to put it, and quite honestly, there's no place I'd rather be, so thank you for being with us here today. You might recall that on Mother's Day, unlike the holidays last year, Mother's Day and Father's Day, on Mother's Day, I delivered a lesson that had a theme of motherhood. We considered the faith of Hannah. As we read in the Old Testament, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, the judge and prophet, Hannah had made a promise that she would dedicate her son in service to the Lord, if God would bless her with the ability to have a child, which he did, and she honors that pledge, dedicating Samuel to serve the Lord from the time he was a toddler through the rest of his entire life. We considered several lessons of faith that we take from this mother that we read about in the Old Testament. So in a similar fashion today, with a sense of fairness and equality, we're going to consider a father that we read about in the Old Testament and look at several lessons of faith that we are taught by his example. As I said on Mother's Day, the intention of these two lessons isn't necessarily to help us understand parenthood or how to be a better father or a better mother. There's certainly places in Scripture we could turn to teach us and to give us that example. We thought about the fact that what parents do is we impart knowledge and wisdom on our children. Godly parents impart godly knowledge and wisdom on their children so that they would grow and learn and strengthen their faith based on the lessons that we teach them. That's what our Heavenly Father has done for us by giving us examples in Scripture that we can learn from. So on Mother's Day, we considered an example from a mother. Today, we'll consider an example from a father that we read about in the Old Testament. The father we will consider today is Abraham. If we're thinking about Abraham and we're thinking about faith, you can probably guess which event we will consider this morning. You might already be turning to Genesis chapter 22, where God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac to the top of a mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham is willing to do that. Spoiler alert, you probably know the rest of the story. You probably know how it ends. Abraham is in the process of carrying out that sacrifice, and God stops him, not allowing him to do that. But it's in Abraham's willingness to sacrifice that we learn so much about faith and about trusting God and acting on our faith. Those will be the major points of our lesson here this morning. I don't know about you, but I think this can be a difficult event to study and to contemplate because it's hard for us to put ourselves in Abraham's position. To begin with, God is asking Abraham to do something unthinkable. And that's really part of the gravity of the lesson. And sometimes we might ask ourselves that question that people have been asking for generations and generation. Would I react the same way? Could I do what Abraham did? Sometimes I think we attempt to measure ourselves against Abraham's faith, and that's really not the point of the example at all. If that is an obstacle to our understanding of this event and the lessons that we can learn, let's just take the obstacle away. Let's take it off the table. And let's realize that we don't have to measure up to Abraham's faith. Because God expected something severe, something extreme from Abraham in this one particular event, teaching Abraham a valuable lesson and then sharing that with us so we can apply it on a daily basis. God expects us to sacrifice, and we'll look at the sacrifices that he expects here in just a few minutes throughout the course of the lesson. But he doesn't expect us to sacrifice the way he wanted Abraham to, or at least Abraham to express his willingness to. We can just move that aside. We don't have to measure up to Abraham's faith. We have to measure up to the faith that God expects from us that we read about in the New Testament, supported and backed up by what we read in the Old Testament. And we can take this somewhat severe and extreme example and apply it to the decisions that we make every day, the sacrifices that we make for the Lord in our own way as He expects us to do in striving to follow God's Word. And He gives us this extreme example so it would resonate through the ages, and resonate it has, because we still look at it as a definition of faith. We still ponder it and study it and reflect on it to this very day. A matter of fact, as God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired men to write the letters that we read about in the New Testament, at times they refer back to this specific event as an example of faith. And we'll look at some of those references from the New Testament here in just a few minutes within the lesson itself. So let's think about Abraham's faith and his willingness to sacrifice his son, to carry out that which God expected him to do, but then God stopping him, God having tested Abraham's faith. We'll look at four lessons that we draw from this account. And I know what you're thinking. You have grown accustomed to hearing a three-point lesson, but consider that fourth point a special Father's Day bonus. You get four for the price of three today. But we'll read the passage and we'll reflect on the event, and then we'll think about four lessons of faith that we learned from this father that we read about in the Old Testament from so long ago that still resonate to this day. First, though, let's focus specifically on Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 12. We'll read the account itself, verses 1 through 12. We'll reflect on those lessons of faith. And then toward the end, in the final point, we'll come back and we'll pick up where we left off in the story, and we'll read the remaining two verses, verses 13 and 14. You know you got a light at the end of the tunnel. When I get back to verses 13 and 14, you'll know that the lesson is coming toward its conclusion. That just gives you something to look forward to out on the horizon. Let's begin with the story itself, Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 12. We'll get back to 13 and 14 toward the end of the lesson. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And so he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Let's think about these four lessons of faith. In this event, in this action, it may seem unthinkable to us, but it's so powerful in providing us so much thought-provoking information about what it means to truly act on our faith. And let's begin where we should, where we obviously would start, from the fact that faith does require sacrifice. And we have to be willing to sacrifice as part of our faith. And Scripture tells us in the New Testament that our sacrifice is equated to our service. We don't sacrifice the way the people did under the old law, because once Jesus came, He was the sacrifice for us. He went in our place, but now we sacrifice just by the fact that we serve God. And we find that expressly in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, if you'd like to meet me there. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here the Apostle Paul really gives a new covenant, new definition of the sacrifices that we're expected to make every day in our service to the Lord. God doesn't choose something we love and something that's meaningful or valuable to us and say, do away with it, sacrifice it. He doesn't expect us to choose something that meets that description and sacrifice that as well, almost of a symbolic nature. That's reminiscent of the sacrifices under the old law. But as Jesus brought the new covenant, our sacrifices take on a different focus. And let's read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul defines those sacrifices, making two distinct points. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The first point that Paul makes, as I had previously mentioned, is that our sacrifice really involves our service. To serve the Lord means that we are willing to sacrifice, to give up certain things in our lives, to give of our time and our effort and focus and resources that we might otherwise dedicate to other aspects of our life that we're interested in. I think it's interesting at the end of verse 1, in the translation I'm reading from, which is the New King James Version and several others, Paul equates our service to our sacrifice to our reasonable service. Well, in some translations, that is rendered as our worship. And I think we can put those two together, that through our worship and our service, we sacrifice to the Lord. We give of our time and our effort and our energy. To serve the Lord means that sometimes, for instance, we have to distance ourselves from people that distract from our faith. Sometimes we might have to sever relationships that are not productive, that are detracting from our faith. People that the devil uses to introduce temptation to us, people who are a bad influence, we have to be willing to distance ourselves and sometimes give up those relationships to effectively serve the Lord. That's a sacrifice that we make. Sometimes we might have to sacrifice aspects of our career. Again, if it distracts from our ability to worship and to serve God to the best of our ability. And again, there are things that we have to remove ourselves from so that we can be more faithful and effective in serving Him. The other point that Paul makes is that in order to become the person that God wants us to be, sometimes we have to sacrifice. As he says, transform yourself. Become a new person. Leave the old person behind. Sacrifice your former self, so to speak, to commit yourself to serving the Lord, to become the person and maintain that God wants you to be. That represents our willingness to sacrifice, and it takes faith in order to do that. We can look at it another way as well with a question. Is God your absolute priority in life? I would hope that most, if not all of you sitting in this auditorium this morning would answer in the affirmative. Yes, God is my absolute priority. But do your actions indicate that? Are your actions in this life consistent with that if God is truly your absolute number one priority? Do we realize that everything we do in this life, if God is at the center of that life, points toward our faith, should be done in order to glorify Him? And friends, that doesn't mean we have to forsake everything else in our lives. We just have to put it in the proper order and in the proper perspective. Then nothing comes close to being as valuable or as important as our service to the Lord and the love that we have for Him and the love that He has taught us to share with people in this world around us. Another way to ask the question, is God your plan A? Well, if God's your plan A, that's admitting and acknowledging that we do have a plan B, C, D, E, and so on and so forth. Let's ask it a different way. Is God your plan A through Z? Is He your plan only? Is He your plan everything? As Jesus says in the Revelation, is He truly your Alpha and Omega, your beginning and your end? And if He is, what wouldn't you be willing to give up to serve Him? What wouldn't you do in order to express your love and dedication to serving the Lord who created us and gave His Son on the cross to save us from our sins? If we truly love the Lord, He is at the center of our life, and we would be willing to sacrifice those things that stand in the way of our reasonable service, as Paul puts it. And in order to sacrifice, we have to trust God and His Word. And that's actually the next lesson we take from this account of Abraham and Isaac. Let's go deeper into the account now. I'm going to ask you at times to put yourself in Paul's or in Abraham's mind if you can, although that is certainly challenging, again, to put ourselves in that situation. But it's interesting to try to develop an understanding of what could have been in Abraham's mind as he journeyed toward that mountain, as he and Isaac went up the mountain and he prepared to sacrifice his son. You know, Abraham trusted God's plan. He understood that God's plan is perfect and it is flawless. Because let's go back to the beginning of the story when God speaks to Abraham. He lays out almost the entire plan to Abraham right then. The only piece of information he doesn't give him is where exactly he would go, but he says, I'll guide you there. But he tells Abraham exactly what he wants him to do, including sacrificing your son as a burnt offering. In other words, he didn't just tell Abraham to pack up and head in a particular direction with Isaac, and then once they get there, he tells him, oh, by the way, you're going to sacrifice your son. He told him that from the very beginning. That's important because what happens next? Abraham loads up everything he'll need to carry out that task, and he and Isaac and two servants begin their journey. How long did that journey take? 3 days. For 3 days, they traveled toward that destination God was guiding them to, knowing, at least for Abraham, that when he got there, God expected him to sacrifice his son. 3 days to ponder that. Even though Abraham had obediently packed everything that he would need, the wood, the knife, everything to make the flame for the burnt offering, and they proceeded on this journey, he could ponder that for 3 days. What must he have been thinking? We really don't know. We're not given any insight. What would you have been thinking? What questions might Abraham have had? Because I would imagine he might have had the same questions that we did as they rode toward that mountain in the distance. Why would God want me to do this? What's the purpose of this sacrifice? I've waited so long to have a son with my wife, Sarah. Finally, God blessed me with a son. Now he wants me to sacrifice him? Why would he expect me to do that? What will it be like on that mountaintop? Can I really go through with this? We don't know what questions he was asking, but one thing we know for sure, he made that journey with the full knowledge of what God expected him to do, because he trusted God's plan. He might not have understood it. He may not have been able to answer all of his own questions, why and how and what if, but he had faith and he had trust in God's plan. How does that apply to us? And sometimes we may think we really don't understand God's word, and that's fair. God's word can be somewhat complicated and complex at times. It's not impossible to understand, but it certainly takes study and contemplation and reflection. Sometimes it requires us to read and think about his word and then go out and act on it. And we may not do that perfectly. We may stumble. We may make mistakes. But that's how we learn and grow and develop. Do we trust God's plan, knowing the outcome, even if at times we might not understand all the specific steps, but do we trust his plan enough to carry it out, knowing that his plan leads us to salvation? It leads us where we want to be in eternity, where he wants us to be. Do we trust his plan and we know that it is perfect and flawless? Let's continue with this theme of trust. We might ask ourselves, how could Abraham go through with sacrificing his son Isaac? Because he was in the middle of the process of doing that when God stopped him. How could he do that to his son? We're actually given answers in Scripture, and it has to do with the fact that Abraham trusted God's promise. God gives us that answer really in two parts, spread out by a significant amount of time. Because we get an indication of that trust right embedded within Genesis chapter 22 in the account that we just read together. We'll revisit that here in just a minute. But you can also be turning to Hebrews chapter 11, because deep within the New Testament, God gives us the rest of the answer. If we couldn't figure it out on our own, God kind of closes the door on it. He gives us closure, and he tells us exactly what Abraham was thinking in regard to how he could make this sacrifice. In the account itself, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, we're told that Abraham and Isaac arrive at the mountain. They get off of their animals and they start to head up the mountain. And what does Abraham say to his two servants? Stay here with the animals. Me and the boy are going up to the top of the mountain to worship, and we will be back. Remember, he already knew what God expected him to do, that he would sacrifice Isaac. But he had confidence that he would see Isaac again in his lifetime in the short term, immediately, where they would walk back down that mountain together. Abraham wasn't having second thoughts. It wasn't as if Abraham said, well, I think I'm not going to go through with this in violation of what God has told me, so me and the boy are going to come back down the mountain. He was looking past the sacrifice to the promise that God had made to him. And if you're there in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, if it's not apparent to us, God gives us the answer through the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. See, Abraham trusted the promise that God had made to him, because God had promised Abraham that through his son Isaac specifically, he would father a great nation, the son that he had with his wife Sarah, the son that was to be named Isaac. At this point, Isaac was still a young man, had no children. If Isaac wasn't there, the promise is nullified. And God won't break a promise. God will be faithful to what he promises. And Abraham knew that and trusted that. So in Abraham's mind, if he sacrifices his son, God has to raise him up. God has to give him back, because God made a promise and God keeps his promises. A skeptic might look at that and say, well, okay, if I believe that, then Abraham sacrifices Isaac, knowing that Isaac would come back to life. So doesn't that really minimize the gravity of the sacrifice that Abraham was willing to make? If he would kill his son and his son would just raise from the dead, doesn't that somehow make it a little easier to understand what Abraham did? Well, maybe for a minute, until you really think about what Abraham was about to actually do. And friends, this includes some graphic detail, but it's necessary to understand the willingness of Abraham, even with absolute confidence that God would fulfill his promise and raise Isaac up. What was Abraham actually in the process of doing? Two steps. First off, he would kill his son Isaac with a knife. How would he do that? Well, how did people usually kill a sacrificial animal? They would slit its throat. So he's about to slit Isaac's throat. But it didn't stop there. What type of offering was Isaac to be? A burnt offering, hence the wood and the flame. Once Abraham kills his son with a knife, he would burn his body and reduce it to ashes. And he was confident that God would not just raise Isaac, bring him back to life. He would literally raise him from a pile of ashes, give him human form, make him whole and complete, and the two men would walk down the mountain together and ride back home to Sarah. And think about the faith and the trust that Abraham had, that he was willing to do all of that. Yes, it would have been a comfort to know that Isaac would come back, but that imagery would have had to have stayed with him for the rest of his life. Killing his son with a knife and then burning his body, even if Isaac raised back from the dead from that pile of ashes, think about how traumatic that would have been. But Abraham was willing to carry through with that. He was willing to go through with the sacrifice because he trusted the promise that God had made. Well, friends, God has made us promises as well. He has promised us an eternity in heaven if we would be faithful and obedient. And if we trust that promise, wouldn't that influence and affect our actions in this life, which leads to the next lesson that we learn from Abraham? As faith requires a willingness to sacrifice, and to sacrifice we have to trust in God's plan and in his promises, faith also requires us to act on that faith, on that trust, to be willing to make those sacrifices, to act as God has taught us to act in this life. Contrary to what so many people think, faith isn't just that belief, that warm feeling you have and that love you have for God. God expects us to act on that faith, and he expects us to act on it every day. You know, it might bring to mind that age-old question, what saves you, faith or works? Many of you have been asked that question by someone and entered into that conversation. Typically, what you would find is if somebody knows you're a member of the Lord's church and they're asking you what saves you, faith or works, they already have their own interpretation and opinion. And someone who's asking you that question probably thinks that faith alone saves you, that all it is belief. All it is that feeling of love you have for the Lord. Well, friends, I've gotten to the point where when people ask me that question, what saves you, faith or works, I will begin with an answer they're not typically expecting, just to establish some common ground. If someone says, well, what saves you, faith or works? My initial response is, well, neither. My faith can't save me. I can't believe in God enough to deserve what He's willing to do for me, and my works don't save me because there's nothing I could do to deserve it. My first answer is, what saves us? God saves us. The blood of Christ saves us. The sacrifice that was made. From God's grace and His mercy, we are saved. And that's something that most people that would enter into this discussion would actually agree with. And with that as a foundation, if the conversation continues to the particulars of faith and works, I think most of us who have biblical knowledge would answer correctly by saying, well, it's actually both, linked together, faith leading to works. And if we want to go to Scripture, which we absolutely should as part of this conversation, we would naturally go to James chapter 2, where James writes significantly about that specific topic, this relationship between faith and works. In James chapter 2 and verse 17, James says that faith without works is dead. It is meaningless. It is useless. It is lifeless. God doesn't expect us to hide that faith away. It does matter what we do in this life. We have to be willing to act on that faith. And to illustrate his point, James uses a couple of examples from the Old Testament. What's the first example he uses? Well, Abraham and Isaac. James chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, illustrating the fact that faith and works go hand in hand. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? God expects us to act on our faith. It's no good to us if we just hide it away and keep it inside us. If we believe and love the Lord, we would go out and do those things that He wants us to do. And there's an additional benefit. Sharing our faith, showing what Christianity really looks like, enables us to do something else God has told us to do, which is to go out and make disciples. How do we do that? By setting an example. How would anyone know what it looks like, what it's really like to be a Christian, if they don't see it in action? And that's what acting on our faith allows us to do, to be an example to people in this world around us. Show them what faith actually looks like. Show them faith in action so we can then have that conversation. We actually have an example of that embedded within this account. Think of the relationship between Abraham and his son Isaac. We haven't thought much about Isaac's perspective, but what was he thinking during this entire event? And what was his response? It's actually more informative to think about the lack of response, because at no time during this event do we get any indication that Isaac resisted, that he complained, that he tried to talk his father out of it. At some point, he has to know what's happening. Abraham ties his hands up and lays him on a stack of wood and takes out a knife. Isaac has to know what's happening by this point. Let's remember that Abraham's over 100 years old by this point. He was 100 when he had Isaac. Isaac's a young man. Isaac could have resisted. Isaac could have fled. I know you might be thinking, well, culturally, out of respect for his father, he wouldn't have done that. But I think at some point when the hands are tied and the knife comes out, a person's survival instincts would kick in. And he certainly could have overpowered his father. He certainly could have fled down the other side of the mountain and disappeared into the pages of history. But he didn't. Isaac had to have trusted Abraham as Abraham was setting an example for his son. Abraham trusted God and His word and His promises, and Isaac did too. He was a recipient of that. As Abraham held the knife close to his throat, Isaac sat there and was ready to endure that because of the example that Abraham was setting for him. We have an opportunity as well to set that example, to show people in this world around us what faith really looks like, so we can bring them to Christ as well. Let's start to bring this all together. We've thought about the fact that faith requires sacrifice. It requires trust. and it requires us to act on that faith. Let's put that all together and acknowledge that faith overall requires confidence. Abraham was confident in his relationship with God. He was confident that God would raise Isaac from the dead. He was confident in the promises that he made. And we can gain the same type of confidence by looking back at the sacrifice that was made for us. And this brings us back to the story where we left off. Genesis chapter 22, let's read verses 13 and 14. As we do, I'd like you to reflect on the fact that what is happening here between Abraham and his son Isaac is a reflection of the sacrifice that would be made for us years in the future. So with that in mind, after we read this passage, we'll look at several parallels, but we'll look at one key difference as we bring our lesson to a close. Genesis chapter 22, verses 13 and 14, after God had stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac, we read that Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Let's think about those parallels between this and the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And we have one right here embedded within verses 13 and 14. Jesus was a sacrifice in our place. He was a substitute. He didn't deserve to go to the cross. We deserve to die for our sins because of our sins, but He went to the cross for us. In this particular event, God provided a substitute. Abraham didn't have to sacrifice Isaac because God sent a ram in his place. Jesus was our perfect, spotless lamb who was sacrificed in our place. We go to John chapter 1 and verse 29. John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus approaching, and John refers to Jesus as the lamb, and he also refers to the lamb's purpose. John chapter 1 and verse 29, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's why Jesus went to the cross for you and he went to the cross for me, as he carried our sins to the cross with him. Let's think of several other parallels and then one key difference. Think about that scene on top of the mountain. By the way, Mount Moriah, where this took place, the exact location geographically isn't known, but there are many who think that Mount Moriah is where Jerusalem would be built years later. If that's the case, that means that where Jesus was crucified would be the same hilltop where this event occurred so many years in the past. But Abraham takes Isaac. Remember, Isaac was loaded up with the wood to put on the altar. Isaac carried the wood to the site of his sacrifice. Abraham binds Isaac, lays him on the wood. He takes the knife, he raises it, he's about to go through with the sacrifice, and God stops him before he can carry it out. Let's think about Jesus in Jerusalem so many years later. He was bound at one point. He carried his cross through the streets of Jerusalem. And when he got to that hilltop, a group of Roman soldiers laid him down on a wooden cross. And they stretched out his arms and his feet. And they placed nails on his hands and feet. And they raised their hammers in the air, ready to hammer those nails into the hands and feet of our Savior. And God didn't stop them. God wasn't willing to allow Abraham to sacrifice his son. But God freely gave his own son as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, to save us for our sins. They lifted him up and he died in agony as that spotless, perfect lamb. We look back on that sacrifice so that we can look forward to eternity. As Abraham looked past that sacrifice, trusting the promise that God had made, which would mean that God would have raised Isaac from the dead, God raised his son from the dead after he was sacrificed to save us for our sins. That's the promise we look forward to. That is the basis of our faith, knowing what awaits us, that through His mercy and His grace, God offers and is willing to provide salvation, even though we don't deserve it if we're faithful and we're obedient. And those are several lessons of faith we take from Abraham. As an invitation, I'd like to go back into the account very briefly. If you're not a Christian, I'd ask you a question. Consider, or I'd ask you a, I have a request to begin with. Consider a response that Abraham gives three times throughout this account. In verse 1, when God initially speaks to Abraham, Abraham responds, "Here I am." In verse 7, when Isaac speaks to Abraham, he responds, "Here I am." And in verse 11, when the angel of God reaches out to Abraham to stop him from sacrificing Isaac, he once again responds, "Here I am." Think about that response, and if you're not a Christian, I'd ask you to realize God is calling out to you to come and become a Christian, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. He calls out to you through Scripture and through His Word. If you believe that Jesus went to the cross to die for your sins, wouldn't you answer the same way? "Here I am. I'm ready to take that step. I know I have a lot to learn. I know this journey may be challenging, but I trust God's plan. I trust His promise, and I'm willing to come forward and give that affirmative answer, 'Here I am. I'm ready to take that first step.'" If that applies to you, wouldn't you come and be baptized? And if you are a Christian and you're struggling to carry out your faith, to do those things that God wants you to do, to sacrifice for Him every day, to trust His Word, to put your faith in action, if there's something holding you back, if you're struggling with temptation and sin, you're invited to come forward as well. Let your brethren know what we can do to help you. If that invitation applies to anyone, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?